Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've already confessed this morning that your Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. And we thank you that that's true. And we thank you that that same Spirit dwells in us and amongst us. And we ask that by your Spirit this morning you might capture our hearts and teach us the truth that we might live rightly with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Simon's given me an opportunity to preach this morning on whatever I wanted to. So I've chosen Habakkuk chapter 3. It's one of my favourite chapters of the Bible. And I think it's a chapter of the Bible that we really can't do without. And I hope to show you why I think that's true. But let me begin by introducing you to the prophet Habakkuk and by telling you what's happened in the book of Habakkuk so far. Habakkuk was a prophet, a messenger from God to God's people. He was an Israelite, one of God's chosen people in Old Testament times. He was probably born in the 7th century BC. His prophecies dated from about 600 BC. And like all true prophets of Israel, his message wasn't something he made up. It was something given to him by God. So when chapter 1 verse 1 says that these words are an oracle Habakkuk received, it means he received it from God himself. But Habakkuk's not just known for his words from God, but also for his words to God. Chapter 3 is the record of a prayer that Habakkuk prayed to God. But before we get to that, we have in chapters 1 and 2 a kind of dialogue between Habakkuk and God. The book begins with Habakkuk's complaint, his protest, and God answers him. And then Habakkuk protests again, and God answers him again. And those two exchanges really form the bulk of the book. Chapter 1 tells us that the prophet Habakkuk looked around him and he saw violence and injustice within Israel, and he didn't really think God was doing anything about it. And so he complained to God. That was his first protest. And God replied in the most surprising way. He assured him that he was going to deal with the injustice and the violence that was in Israel, but he was going to deal with it by sending the Babylonian Empire against Israel to overrun it. This would be God's judgment against his people. And this was such a surprising answer to Habakkuk that he came back to God with a second protest, and this time he complained about what God had just said he was going to do. He couldn't see why God would possibly choose to deal with evil by using evil. How could a holy God allow himself to use such a wicked nation to fulfill his purposes? It didn't seem right. This was Habakkuk's second complaint. And again, God graciously answered him. Chapter 2, God promised that Babylon too would feel the weight of his judgments. He insisted that he is holy. And in his holy wrath, he would not tolerate the wicked Babylonians forever. He will protect the righteous in the end, God said. But nevertheless, the final justice of God will be emphatic, and no one who is guilty will escape. Now that's what's been covered so far. Habakkuk has protested against God, and God has graciously answered him. But by the time we get to Habakkuk chapter 3, we find him whistling a very different tune. He really seems to have had a change of heart. Instead of his protests, here we find Habakkuk in prayer. And it's a humble prayer, full of trust and joy and worship. Seems a far cry from how he was feeling in chapter 1. And the high point of the prayer is the very famous verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now they are remarkable verses. They contain very great conviction and resolve. And this morning I want us to ask ourselves, how did Habakkuk get to this point? What has brought about this newness of heart? How can we account for Habakkuk's change of tune? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us explicitly that this is a prayer, but it also indicates that it's a song. The final verse shows us that too. This chapter, like many of the Psalms, was to be sung in Israel. It was for the director of music in the temple, we're told. The musical term salah is sprinkled through the chapter, reminding us it's a song as well. Salah probably meant a pause or a musical interlude or a change of mood or something along those lines. We're also told in chapter 3, verse 1, that the prayer was on Shigionoth. Again, probably a musical term, but to be honest, no one's really got a clue. Now, we come to the content of Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2. And I want to look with you at his prayer this morning under three headings. Habakkuk's request, verse 2. Habakkuk's remembrance, verses 3 to 15. And then Habakkuk's resolve, verses 16 to 19. And this is his request, verse 2. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God's words in Habakkuk chapter 2 have had their desired effect on Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk confesses to God that he stands in awe of his famous deeds. But what he's asking is that God might renew them in his day. His longing is that God's great deeds of the past might be seen again in his generation. He wants the great acts of salvation which punctuate Israel's history to be known again in his own time. He's praying that God would do what he's done before, and specifically that he might rescue his people from the coming wrath. What a great prayer, if only more people were praying that for our generation. The second part of his prayer is connected. He asks God to remember mercy in his wrath. It's not that God is in danger of forgetting. It's really a request that God might not consume his people in his wrath, but that there might indeed be a refuge for his people in the midst of his anger, a refuge for his faithful and righteous people. That's Habakkuk's request. It's the essence of his prayer. But he moves on from there to remind himself of what those deeds of the Lord are that he's just asked God to renew in his day. This is his remembrance. And he begins by talking about God in the third person, verses 3 through 7, and then he actually addresses God in the second person, verses 8 through 15. But throughout this section, he's talking about God's mighty acts in history. It's not actually that easy to work out what he's referring back to be honest. I suspect we're not really meant to be thinking about a specific event. Instead, Habakkuk uses imagery that's drawn from a variety of Old Testament events. Certainly, he seems to have the Exodus from Egypt in mind. For example, verse 5, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. There may be language and pictures taken from the great flood in Noah's day as well. If you look at the second half of verse 9, it says, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. There may well be other key moments in Old Testament history in his mind too, because the fact is there are lots of key moments to choose from. The great deeds of the Lord in Israel's history are many. On many, many occasions, God has brought his judgment upon Israel's enemies and rescued his people in the process. And that seems to be what all the language and imagery has in common. The fierceness of God's wrath is definitely on view. Verse 8, you notice, refers to God's anger and rage. Verse 12 refers to wrath, anger. But the reverse side of that coin is the salvation of his people, the judgment against their enemies brings. And that's what verse 13 says so vividly. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. It's deeds of judgment and salvation that occupy Habakkuk's minds. But it's not just the deeds of the Lord that concern him. It's also the Lord of the deeds. Because when you're thinking about what God has done in his world, you're inevitably thinking about God. And that's a very big part of what's going on in these verses too. Verse 3 reiterates that he is holy. Habakkuk has heard what God said in chapter 2, verse 20, and he's taken it on board. Verse 3 also speaks of the way in which God's glory has covered the heavens and the earth. And this picks up on chapter 2, verse 14. Again, it's a sign that Habakkuk has heard God's words. Chapter 2, verse 14 said, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what God had said. And here in verse 3, Habakkuk recalls that the earth has already seen God's glory in stunning ways. And then chapter 3, verse 4 refers to his splendor and power. Verse 6 refers to his eternity. Habakkuk's reminding himself that the God who has done great things in history is the God who is holy and glorious and splendid and eternally powerful. And the cumulative effect of all this description and all these pictures is a striking sense of God's imposing presence. Habakkuk is reminding himself that the God he has been complaining to is a great and awesome God who has impressed himself upon human history in ways that have altered lives and have altered the earth. He is bigger and stronger and greater than any who would oppose him. He is to be shown reverence and humility and respect. He is to be feared. And that's why Habakkuk responds to this remembrance in the way he does in verse 16. His little history lesson for himself has come to an end, and he sits and reflects on what he's just said and on what God said in chapter 2. And then in verse 16, he tells us how he feels about it all. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. God's words in chapter 2 put Habakkuk in his place. They reminded him of who God is and what he's like. And that reminder from God triggered his own memory. And so he recalled the great deeds of God in the past, and it left him with a disturbing sense of how awesome God is, how foolish it is to protest against him, and how terrifying it is to see him come in wrath. Now, of course, this isn't the fearful response of someone who thinks God has it in for them. Habakkuk also heard God's reassurance in chapter 2 that the righteous and the faithful in Israel would live, they wouldn't die, they'd be spared God's angry justice. And Habakkuk's reminded himself here that the imposing God of history is the God who has imposed himself to rescue the people he loves time and time again. But even though he knows he's safe, he still trembles in his awareness of God's mighty power. The person who skydives out of a plane may well know that the parachute strapped to their back is their safety and they're not simply going to plummet to their death, but it doesn't stop them being scared. Jumping out of a plane is still a scary thing to do, parachute notwithstanding. And so it is with the wrath of God. You may not fear it crashing down on your head, but it's still a scary thing to see. And I think it's that kind of fear that Habakkuk's expressing in verse 16. But alongside his fear is his very great resolve. And this resolve is articulated here with two bold statements, both starting with, I will. And the first is there at the end of verse 16. He says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Again, Habakkuk is affirming that he has absorbed what God has said to him. He's heard God and he believes him. God promised that the Babylonians who would invade Israel would subsequently be overrun themselves. And so here Habakkuk promises that he will wait for that day. He trusts God to bring perfect justice, and he's no longer complaining about God's ways. His earlier impatience with God has given way to a humble and trusting patience. And then he comes to verses 17 to 19, and this is his second I will. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk promises that come what may, he will rejoice in God. Though all around him is going pear-shaped, yet he will acknowledge God as Saviour and he will delight in him. And he will do so because he believes in God's strength. And it will be God's strength that will lift him up above the troubles that come, he's saying. Like a deer's nimble feet lifts the deer to the mountaintops. Habakkuk's deep resolve is that even when God's judgment does overtake Israel, as he has said it will, even so Habakkuk's faith will not fail. Even though Israel be left desolate, no figs on the fig tree, no wine to drink, no olive oil, no food at all, no animals left anywhere to be seen. Though that all be true, Habakkuk will not turn again, he says, to complaint and protest. He will remain humble. He will keep trusting God, and he will rejoice in who God is and what he does. Do you see what's happened to Habakkuk? His complaints have been swallowed up in a vision of God so great and so awe-inspiring that all he has left for God is humble praise. His complaints have been swallowed up in a vision of God so great and awe-inspiring that all he has left for God is humble praise. Habakkuk has learnt the lesson that so many of us need to learn and keep on learning, that God is not simply his servant. God is not bound to behave as Habakkuk wants him to behave. God doesn't just exist to make Habakkuk's life easier. God is God, and his ways are not our ways. And he reigns over a world that is sometimes messy and horrible. Yet he still reigns, and he is still God, and he is still worthy of our worship. He still deserves our humble submission and joyful trust. God hasn't promised to fill our lives with comfortable things all the time. Walking with God is no guarantee of figs and wine and extra virgin olive oil and fresh veggies and lamb fillets and good steak. God hasn't promised all that, literally or metaphorically, despite what some people say and some churches teach. But God has promised to be a good God always. He has promised to be in control always. He is to be feared always. And he is always, always worthy of our trust. That's what Habakkuk's learnt. This exchange with God has given him a bigger picture of God and his purpose. It's taught him that even when he can't make sense of things, God is still ruling, still holy, still perfectly just. And that's what's brought him to this very different place. And as a result, we find in his prophecy a picture of the choice that I think we all face with God. If I can put it rather crassly, it's the choice between being a Habakkuk chapter 1 kind of person and being a Habakkuk chapter 3 kind of person. The Habakkuk chapter 1 kind of person looks at the world, doesn't understand what God is doing, and so protests and complains. The Habakkuk chapter 3 kind of person looks at the same world, remembers what God has already done in human history, remembers how great and awesome he is, how perfect is his justice, how spotless is his holiness, and how utterly trustworthy he is, and they wait patiently and they rejoice. This is what Habakkuk chapter 3 throws up at us. And the obvious question, of course, is our resolve like Habakkuk's? Let me ask you, what do you do when trouble comes? Are you the sort of person who resigns themselves to it and just knows it's going to be awful and who slowly but surely sinks into deep discouragement? Or are you the sort of person who pretends that everything is basically okay, really, who slips into a kind of denial that things are really as bad as they are? Or are you the sort of person who knows it's bad but who tries to escape from it? You know, you watch lots of TV, or you get caught up in work, or you drink too much, or you just absorb yourself in the kids or the grandkids. Or are you just a stiff upper lip kind of person, you know, who acknowledges the pain but just presses on heroically, stoically? Or are you like Habakkuk, someone who acknowledges that things are bad, he calls a spade, but whose sense of loss or injustice or discouragement is utterly overshadowed by the knowledge of their great and good God, and who chooses to rejoice in him come what may? Those kind of people, not the resignation types or the denial types or the escapism types or the stoicism types, but the honest and joyful types. Those kind of people stand out in our world, and they take your breath away when you meet them. About 3 years ago, a friend of mine lost his father. His father was a well-known Christian around Sydney and may have been known to some of you. His name was Michael Orpwood. And Michael died after a relatively short and very intense battle with cancer. During his battle with cancer, in those last months of his life, he wrote regularly to a circle of his friends. And I was privileged to be given a copy of those letters after he died. And they're the most amazing example of what I'm talking about. His letters don't shy away from the mess. They're honest. He knows he's dying. His letters speak unashamedly of the grief and pain of it all. And yet every letter is infused with a contentment and joy that could only be described as supernatural. Let me read you a few excerpts. He writes, under God's extravagant love and unbroken watchfulness, we continue to be wonderfully supported and sustained by many friends in many ways. It's hard to be the constant recipient of such overwhelming grace. A few weeks later, he says, my prayer is that if there is any vestige, no matter how tiny, of fear or apprehension or anxiety for the future, that God will not only rid me of it, but will turn it into the greatest cause for rejoicing and for joy. And I am convinced that he, in his infinite sovereignty and grace, will do it. So we continue to praise God for all his goodness and loving kindness, and we thank him for our afflictions. To him be all glory. And then in his final letter before he died, he spoke of reaching the end of the line. And then he quotes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Does that not take your breath away? Is that not a man who has learnt what Habakkuk learnt? Is that not a man who has learnt what the Apostle Paul learnt when he writes in Philippians 4, which we read earlier, and urges Christians to rejoice in the Lord always? And then goes on to say, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Are not Michael Orpwood and the Apostle Paul simply echoing the resolve of Habakkuk? Though the fig tree does not bud, etc., yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And how have these men arrived at this place? Is it not by reflecting on the deeds of the Lord and the Lord of the deeds? Is not Michael Orpwood's secret and the secret of the Apostle Paul that they can look back to the cross where Jesus died, and be absolutely convinced that what they see there is the terrifying wrath of God being poured out, but at the same time, the generous love of God securing salvation for his people. And as they look back on that act, the greatest of all the great deeds of the Lord, are they not overcome by how great and how powerful and how holy and how just and how merciful and how trustworthy their God is? And is it not those convictions that arm them for the fight, and which ultimately overshadow every thought of complaint or protest? Are not all their contrary thoughts swallowed up in a vision of Christ so great and so awe-inspiring that all they have left for God is humble praise? As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What he's saying is, if you're ever in any doubt as a Christian that God is for you, that he's in your corner, that he longs to be kind to you, then all you need to do is look back to God surrendering his own dear son to death for you. Knowing that history and knowing the God of that history is the only way to be a Habakkuk chapter 3 kind of person rather than a Habakkuk chapter 1 kind of person. It's the only way to be a prayer rather than a protester, to be a rejoicer rather than a complainer. And I don't know about you, but from where I sit, the resolve of these verses is deeply, deeply attractive. And I would love to be marked by that kind of resolve and to live it out no matter what comes my way. One thing's for sure. In the years that followed Habakkuk's prophecy, Israel were going to need Habakkuk chapter 3. They were going to need Habakkuk's testimony, his example. They were going to need the lesson he'd learned, because in just a little while, what God had promised was going to be fulfilled. They would be overrun by the Babylonians as God's judgment fell on them. And when that happened, there would be no buds on the fig tree, there would be no grapes on the vine, the olive crops would fail, the fields would produce no food, there'd be no sheep in the pens or cattle in the stalls. And when that happened, they could complain against God, but it would do them no good. Or they could be discouraged in their resignation, or foolish in their denial, or temporarily intoxicated in their escapism, or biting their lips in stoicism, but none of that would do them any good either. Or they could remember their history and remind themselves of their great and awesome and trustworthy God and rejoice in Him. They were going to need Habakkuk chapter 3. And don't you and I need Habakkuk chapter 3 as well? We do. We do need Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm acutely aware, of course, that wrestling with these issues is not just a theoretical exercise. For many of us in our church family at the moment, this is an immediate and very real issue, an excruciatingly real issue this very day. I know that. And that's why I hope I've convinced you that we can't do without this chapter. What's your resolve about the inevitable messiness that lays ahead in life? Or perhaps I should ask, what's your resolve about the messiness or pain you're currently living through? How are you responding? How will you respond? Will you be a resignation type or a denial type or an escapism type or a stoic type? Will you perhaps be the complaining, protesting type? Or will you be one of those take your breath away types who know what God has done and what God is like and who chooses joy? Who chooses to say, like Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not blossom, though there are no grapes on the vines, though there be no steak for dinner, though my friends neglect me, though my family mistreat me, though my griefs from the past almost overwhelm me, though my marriage is hard, though I'm single and I don't want to be, though I'm childless and I don't want to be, though I hate my job, though I lose my job, though I battle chronic illness, though I don't know where I'm heading, though I be depressed, though I be lonely, though someone I love is suffering terribly, though God feels far away, yet, I will wait patiently for God to make everything right. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. Let's pray. God, only you know how much we need to learn these lessons, how weak our trust in you sometimes is. Yet we pray that you would remind us of your greatness and the greatness of your love for us, that we would look to the cross of Jesus and see it emblazoned there. Give to us as a church, Father, we pray, such a consuming vision of your goodness and trustworthiness and awesomeness that we would have nothing left for you but humble praise. You are our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.